This morning, we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This may, on first impression, not seem to be your classic Christmas text. It's not a birth account of Jesus. It's not a prophecy of Jesus. Instead, it comes on the other end as the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on the coming of Christ. And really, if some of you may know this, this is considered one of the most important New Testament passages describing the incarnation. What exactly occurs when Jesus comes? It describes Jesus in his identity as God, who humbles himself and takes the form of a servant, taking upon himself our humanity. So here we see, so to speak, what is unseen in the manger. What could not be perceived in the externals is now understood in further reflection, now that Christ has come. But here's the thing I want you to listen for. Paul isn't simply giving us deeper theological insights into the person and work of Jesus. He's also describing what this means for the life of those who follow Jesus. And so it's vitally important for you to understand the person of Jesus, the one that you look to in faith. But I want you to see that it's just as vitally important, according to the Apostle Paul, that we understand what this means for our own lives as his followers. So listen for that as I read for us from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willing humility, coming to those who are made in your likeness and instead bearing our likeness and our sin and misery, taking it upon yourself to be victorious over all that's opposed to us upon the cross. We pray this morning as we've heard your word and now as we consider it together that you'd be at work among us by your Holy Spirit, whom you've sent, that we might know you. Not only know about you, but place our faith and confidence in you. And we pray that would be the fruit of your word in our lives this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have wished others Merry Christmas already this morning. I've wished a number of you Merry Christmas. You have to one another. You did to your wife or your brothers or sisters as you woke up. Maybe some in the past few weeks have wished you a good Christmas, that you would have a good Christmas. They hope you would have a good Christmas. And you think about those expressions, either Merry Christmas or hope you have a good Christmas, they imply certain things, right? That's something that's not quite in your possession, right? You hope for it. You hope that you'll be merry. You hope it will be good, but you're not sure yet. Maybe now you're a little more sure than you were yesterday, all right? Hopefully it's turned out good for some of you already. But the point is that we all have our expectations that that go into whether I will determine whether it was a good or Merry Christmas or whether it was not, like receiving the things that you hoped for under the tree this morning. Or not only something as simple as that, but maybe receiving what you had hoped and longed for from your time with one another, right? We all have expectations ways we hope things will be, but will you be merry when those expectations are not met? Right? That's the hard thing. That's the question that's before us. Will it be good? Will you count it as good if those expectations are not met? There are many factors, whether our Christmas will be good or whether it will be merry. You see, whether or not we have a good Christmas largely depends on how you think about Christmas, right? What you hope to get from it. And one of the things that I want you to see in this passage is Paul talks about that, and in a way, we're making an application of it, but you notice how Paul talks a lot about our minds in this passage. And you see this if you look at verse 2. He talks about being of the same mind. He talks about being of one mind. And then a little bit later in verse 5, he talks about the mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. And what he's describing is this: the mind of the person who's begun to truly grasp what it is that the Lord Jesus has done when he has come to us, right? See, that's the mind that we're to have if we're to truly be able to celebrate Christmas. And I think many of us know this intuitively, but we don't give much thought to it. To be able to truly celebrate Christmas in the way that you ought, this is the mind that I need to have, the mind that Paul describes. This is the mind that you need to have, and it's the mind that we see in Christ Jesus himself as he comes to us. You see, if you're a Christian, what Paul is saying is that the incarnation should be so impressed upon your mind, so ingrained in your mind, that it begins to be shown in the way that you live your life. And I want us to think more deeply about the way the Apostle Paul describes that in these verses. Again, one of the richest text describing the person and work of Jesus in the New Testament, but also one of the clearest and most pointed callings for those who would profess to be his followers. How are you to live in light of this incarnation that the Apostle Paul describes for us? You see, what Paul is saying is that if you're a Christian, the incarnation now becomes your calling. If the incarnation is impressed upon your mind, you'll begin to see the incarnation as a calling for your own life. And that's the first thing that I want us to talk about. You know, the more years I live, the more I realize how much I have to learn from others. And maybe that's kind of a trite or simplistic thing to say, but it really is true. But here's what I've realized. It's not simply that I have many things that I could learn from you, based on knowledge you have that I don't have, though I'm sure you know many things about many things that more so than I do. But here's what I realize, the way that I learn more and more as I grow older. It's simply from observing some of you or others and seeing what you do that I would not even think about doing. Seeing acts of kindness, seeing acts of grace, and humility, and when I see those things, and maybe some of you have had this experience, you think, well, I would not think to do that, and it brings conviction to you, but it also becomes a pattern for you, right? There is something for you to learn, and that's a good thing, right? It doesn't come naturally to some of us, some of those acts of kindness and humility or love or whatever it may be, and we need those examples. And I hope you see some of those examples as you celebrate Christmas with others. But here's what Paul is saying, is that in a much more powerful way, in a much more profound way, the pattern of the incarnation is something that we need to learn from. That there's a model here. As Paul describes what Jesus has done, there's a model here we need to observe. Right? If your mind is truly on Christmas this morning, in other words, at least in the way that Paul is describing Christmas, right, we have something to learn from what we see in Jesus and the way that he's come to us. It becomes our calling, and this is what Paul is saying. Look again at the first two verses that we read where Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and if, the if is implied there, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, then, he's saying there's a conclusion here, then be of the same mind, having the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. You know, this is known as a conditional statement. I realize if you're a student, you're out of school, and you don't want to think about such things like grammar lessons. But grammar is actually very important to the gospel. And there's something here that's important for us to see. You know how a conditional, even if you don't remember the technical language for this from your English grammar class, you know how a conditional statement works. It's if, and after the if comes the condition. And if that condition is met, then the following clause says what will be the case, right? If this, then this. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's a conditional statement. You must satisfy the condition if you hope for this. Right? Maybe you've heard a conditional statement like this recently. If you are good, then maybe Santa will bring you something good in return, right? It's a conditional statement, but the condition is something that you must meet if you're to have any hope of anything good in your life. And I want you to see how fundamentally different that is from the gospel, which is not about conditions you meet, not about conditions I meet, but it's about conditions that Jesus has met in our behalf so that the goodness of his grace would come to us. You see, what does he describe after the conditional part, if? It's not describing what we do, it's describing an understanding of what Jesus has done for us. God isn't saying, if you, then I. God is saying, here is what I've done. If this is what I've done, if this is how my son has come for you, only then can you live in this way. See, that's the grammar of God's grace. That's the grammar of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord sending his son to meet conditions in our behalf. And as we look to him and rejoice in what he's done for us, it's us seeking to reflect those things out of joy in our own lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is describing here. God is saying, here is the love I have for you, so that you will learn to love others. Here is the grace that I have for you, so that you will learn to show grace and give to others. I have come to you in this way, so that you will learn how you are to move towards others. That's what Paul is saying. The incarnation is the condition. And our celebration of Christmas cannot truly be genuine unless our mind is set here, unless our mind is set to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus has truly done, and then what it means for that to be impressed upon my mind, that I would seek to live my life with others in the way that's described here. You see, if you're not pursuing these things, the question becomes, do you have any sense of comfort from God? You see, that's what he's saying here. If it depends upon receiving what God has done, have you received that you would understand how you're to live? Do you understand the sympathy and affection that God has for you, that you then would show affection and sympathy for others in the way that he describes? See, if there's no love, if there's no oneness, if there's no unity among us, the question is whether I've actually embraced, whether I've actually understood the love and sympathy, the affection, the grace that God has shown us in Jesus. You know, you've heard people express concern about taking Christ out of Christmas. And it seems that, though I didn't hear it much this year compared to previous years, but there's always debate about, you know, should we wish people a happy holidays, or is it appropriate to say Merry Christmas? Is it okay to have manger scenes in public places or whatever it may be? And there's always this push back and forth in the culture about what's appropriate about taking Christ out of Christmas. But of course, the more important issue is this: is your celebration of Christmas displayed in your life as much as it is on your lawn or in your living room? And that's the thing we should ask ourselves. You see, what is God really concerned about in your celebration of Christmas? What do you think Jesus really cares about, as he's the one who's come in this way? Is your celebration of his coming displayed in your life as much as it is in your living room this morning or on your lawn for the past several weeks? You see, that's what it means not to take Christ out of Christmas, is that, or again, he's so impressed upon our minds what he's done for us that he's reflected in our lives in this way. But this leads to the second point that I want us to talk about. Yes, the incarnation is our calling. But as we consider this, and maybe you've already felt this to a certain degree, The incarnation also continues to expose the depths of our sin. And if we really understand and reflect on the incarnation, it reflects more deeply the inner workings of sin in our lives. And that's something also that we need to consider as we look at this. The way that Jesus comes, in other words, the way that he has come, and the way that Paul describes here, helps us understand the workings of sin in our own hearts. And here's what I mean. If you look at verse 5 again, as Paul talks about Jesus and his coming, and he says, this is the mind that we're to have among ourselves. And look at what he says. He says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you think about that description for a minute, it is really the opposite, and we'll think more about this in a minute. It is the opposite of the way that sin works within us. Christ coming counters the work of sin in our lives. And as we think about his coming, it should expose those workings of sin in our lives. And my favorite Christmas cartoon is The Grinch. Dr. Seuss's, maybe you remember that one. I don't know what that says about me. But some of you, I know, you feel that too. It's your favorite. You can admit it. But if you think about that cartoon, that classic Dr. Seuss cartoon, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, he is everything that Christmas is not, isn't he? And he's so full of hate, right? You remember the scene of his heart showing how small it is, how black and dark it is. And he's so hateful that he wants to steal Christmas, the joy of Christmas, from everyone else as well, right? He wants to steal away the joy. He's everything that Christmas is not. And if you look again at these verses, I want to read the opposite into them. Help us think about this inner Grinch that is within us all as we think about what's being described positively that helps shed light on how our own hearts work within us, this inner Grinch within us all. It could go like this. If you look at verse 5, I'm going to read the counter into this, the opposite of it, the converse. It could go like this. We have this mind dividing ourselves, which is ours in Adam, who though he was in the form of a man, counted equality with God a thing to be grasped, and made something of himself that he was not. Taking the role of a God, presuming to be a Lord, he exalted himself in his disobedience that led to death for us all. See that? You see how the incarnation is the opposite? Isn't that the way that sin, that's the way that sin works within me? You see, the coming of Christ exposes us for who we really are. And all of our self-exaltation and the way that we confessed our sin, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, putting ourselves in the place of God, judgment, condemnation, anger, gossip, whatever it may be, as we exalt ourselves into this place that we do not belong. And we look at the Lord Jesus as he was in the place that he alone belonged, yet he humbled himself to come close to even people like you and me. You see, what Jesus does in the incarnation turns our sin upside down. See, our sin reverses the incarnation, and his incarnation reverses the working of sin in our own lives as he comes with great humility to turn things right once again. And our sin reminds us of why we need not just a Savior, but why we need this Savior that the Apostle Paul describes for us, a Redeemer who reverses this order, who though God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped when I did, who though Lord took the form of a servant when I pretend to be something better, who humbled himself when I exalt myself. You see, in the incarnation, we see everything that you and I were meant to be, but have failed to be. And that is why Jesus came as a Lord and Savior to make it right once again. You know, just a few weeks ago, we commemorated Pearl Harbor Day. I was actually with John Davis that day. I'd forgotten that it was the anniversary of Pearl Harbor on December 7th, and John reminded me of that. And And if you think of some of the iconic images of that day, a day that will live in infamy, a dark day, think for a minute of Adam and Eve, the day that sin entered, a dark day. And so I want to make a comparison between the two. Think of that dark day and the images that come to mind of burning ships, destruction and death, and think of the images that followed for 4 years following that, and the war that our country was drawn into and the whole world was drawn into. But then you think about it for a minute, and just 4 years later, surprising the way that, in contrast, the way that conflict seemed to work today, but just 4 years later, you had images of victory that replaced those images of destruction and death. Maybe other images come into your mind, the sailor kissing the nurse in the streets of New York, or other celebrations of victory, and it was done. The war was over. There was victory. And there's a picture of this as you think about what Jesus has done for us. You know, at that point, and historians will say this, that at that victory, that victory led to the United States playing the role, a role in the world that it had never played before, as a world power. Now think about Jesus entering into this darkness and into defeat. And he brings about a victory. And in the same way, we are called to live in view of the victory that he's accomplished in a new way. Not in the darkness of our defeat, but in light of the victory that the Lord Jesus has brought about. And so we live in light of what he's accomplished, and we seek to follow the one who's been victorious for us, reflecting his victory in our own lives and his humility in the way that he's come to us, as Paul describes here. Rather than our self-exalting sin that only leads to death and darkness, we follow the one who's been victorious for us and live our lives in light of his victory. So the incarnation is a calling. The incarnation exposes our sin. There's one last thing that I want us to look at more positively in some ways, and this is how the incarnation directs our attention to others. And here's what we see. We cannot really pursue the likeness of Jesus unless we're pursuing other people. And I think this is something that maybe Christians in the West and Christians in America in particular have a problem with, because we tend to think of sin primarily as this inward struggle. And sin is something we think of, though we're fooling ourselves, but we think it's private, it's secret, it's my own personal battles. And so we think that growing in the likeness of Christ is also primarily a private, secret affair where I become more and more like him. But you see, this passage says that can't be. That can't be. Because if Christ moved towards others in the way that Paul describes here, you and I cannot become like Jesus unless we're moving towards others in the way that he describes here. See, if Jesus came in humility, you cannot become more like Jesus unless you're more humble, and you can't be more humble unless you're around other people. Humility is not a private trait. Humility only shows itself in your relationship with other people. If Jesus came as a servant, then you cannot become more like Jesus unless you're around other people whom you can serve. See, that's what Paul is describing here. If Jesus came to look after our interests, you cannot become more like him unless you're moving towards other people and understanding what their interests are. And so here's the if our mind is on Christmas, here's the question that we should have in our minds. What would the incarnation look like as I draw close to this person? What would humility, what would service look like? What would the likeness of Jesus look like? I don't know, maybe some of you have re-gifted something for another person this Christmas. Maybe you've been to a party where that's kind of what you do. You're supposed to wrap up something you've received in years past and give it to another, hopefully not to someone who was there, someone whom you received it from. That would be somewhat awkward. Basically the idea there is you've received something and you're not really interested in it, so maybe you wrap it up and give it to someone who may enjoy it better, right? But there's a sense in which the Christian life is always about re-gifting. And it's about re-gifting what we have received from Jesus and laying it before others. So that's really what's described here. It's always about re-gifting what we've received from Jesus. Look again at verse 1. How can you re-gift the encouragement that you've received from Jesus by being an encouragement to others? It's a very practical thing to think about. How can you show the comfort that you've received from his love to other people by comforting them? How can you participate in the lives of others in the way that the Spirit has come and participated in your own life? How can you show affection and sympathy in the way that Jesus has shown affection and sympathy for you as he has come to you? And that's what it looks like to do what Paul says in verse 5, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. He says, it is yours in Christ Jesus. Maybe some of you have received a gift. I've done this. I've seen my children do this. And you so desperately wanted it. It was the top thing on your list. And you opened it, and there was joy, and you had fun with it for a few days, and now it's on a shelf somewhere, and it's been about 12 months since you picked it up. You know, there's a sense in which we can do that with the gospel. So excited when you come to understand the love of God for you shown in Christ, but then is it left to the side, unused? Or do you take it up in the way the Apostle Paul describes here and make use of it in your relationship with one another? It's yours, he's saying. Delight in it. Enjoy it. Make use of it in the way that he describes. I think sometimes it's easy to forget what the true gift is at Christmas. We think of what you receive from Jesus, and you've received a grace. You've received forgiveness from Jesus. You've received the righteousness of our Lord given to you. And all of those things you receive, but you know, what do we celebrate? It's Jesus himself who is the gift. It's not simply that God gives you grace, not simply that God gives you forgiveness or gives you righteousness. He gives you his Son who is gracious. He gives you his Son who forgives. He gives you his Son, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, along with all other things. And as we take it, we should rejoice and be so eager and excited that we long to put it on display that others might see it as well. And may that be true in the way that we celebrate Christmas, not only today or not only during the Christmas season, so to speak, but as the mark of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess the conviction that we feel as we consider this passage and seeing all the ways that we fail to take up the incarnation as a pattern to be reflected in our own lives, yet at the same time we're thankful that this is the very reason that you came, because we are sinners who need a Savior. We thank you that you came to undo, as far as the curse is found, the destructive power of sin in our lives and our relationships and in the world around us, and that you have been victorious through your death and your resurrection. And as a demonstration of your victory, you have poured out your Spirit to bring even us to yourself. And we pray with longing that you would conform us more and more into your own image, that we would have this mind that we've read of this morning. And so we pray that even today, the days, the weeks, the months, for the remainder of our lives, we would remember what you have given, Jesus, your Son, as our Savior, that we would follow him, that his likeness would be impressed upon us and shown forth in our lives with one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.